Well, before we begin, I want to make a quick announcement. I've tried to keep you guys updated with some of the things going on with Revoice. It's the conference that began in 2018. It was held at Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. And again, the reason it matters is because it's part of our denomination. The purpose of the Revoice ministry is to give voice to Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction and to find a place in the covenant community for those, for other sexual minorities. That's their language. And there's one for Todd, too. And that language is very telling because it kind of gives you a bit of their worldview. When they speak of sinners as sexual minorities, you understand where they're coming from. They're going to see sinners as victims who are oppressed by a Christian culture, and dangerous stuff. Anyway, it really, really is dangerous stuff. I taught a little bit about this last year. I'm probably going to do some more this year just because it's such a big issue. But one of the reasons I mentioned it this morning is that church, Memorial Presbyterian Church, they called a congregational meeting, and they're going to vote to leave the PCA. And that's good news and bad news. It's kind of a two-edged sword in that way. The ideal situation would have been for the pastor and the elders to repent, right? To say what we've done violated our oath to Christ and the purity of his church. But they didn't do that, and they're leaving. So that's a problem. And one of the concerns, I've already talked to some guys, men who are actually pretty prominent in the denomination. And one of the concerns is that now the issue will sort of be put on the back burner, and that really can't happen. We have to make changes to our Book of Church Order. We have to have a commitment to church discipline because it's the right and loving thing to do. And so it's not going to be sufficient to say, well, they're gone, our problem's settled, you know, let's just move on. Because here's the problem. Why we may focalize the problem on Memorial Presbyterian Church, Greg has had hundreds and hundreds of pastors who were his defenders and advocates. And again, I'm not looking for a witch hunt, but if you think what he taught was appropriate and right and good and true and noble and just and Christian, then you're at odds with the PCA, and particularly the Westminster Standards and what it teaches about being a Presbyterian. So, just so you know, that kind of stuff's going on in the background. There is one, as I've mentioned before, there is one overture making its way to the General Assembly. It's in the process of working through the presbyteries. Our presbytery votes on it at our January meeting. They'll certainly vote for it. A bunch of overtures, actually, but Overture 15 is the one that matters. It really spells out that a person can't be ordained to the pastorate if he identifies with some sexual sin. You know, I'm a gay Christian. I'm a lesbian Christian. You know, whatever. So there's your morning heads up. Well, so far, the third and fourth points of doctrine have taught us about sin, where it came from, how it's transmitted, and how extensive sin's impact is on the human condition. And this was all covered in the first five articles and could rightly be summarized up under the label total depravity. Articles 6 and 7 made a beginning at teaching us about the power of the gospel as the only power able to save those who are totally depraved. And it's the gospel. It's the gospel about the Messiah that God's pleased to use to save believers both in the Old and New Testaments. And we've learned that the gospel doesn't move to distinct groups or distinct lands or distinct peoples because there's anything that makes them more worthy than another group. An ability to better interpret common grace or general revelation or the light of nature isn't what causes the gospel to save some and not others. It's the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. And getting that will have a dramatic impact on how we think about and worship God. And Article 8 taught us that this doesn't have anything to do with the gospel being preached far and wide. God's church is called to promiscuously proclaim Christ to sinners, everywhere and at all times and in all places. And the fact that many won't respond savingly to the gospel doesn't mean the gospel invitation isn't sincere. When the gospel's offered, it is a most serious and generous offer wherein God really and truly tells people how to be saved and how to have the sure hope of eternal rest in his presence. And now Article 9 that we come to this morning, it's going to teach us the problem of unbelief is not due to any problem with the gospel. The problem was laid right at the foot of the sinner. Now that's sort of the corpus of Article 9. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless your great and holy name. We thank you that you're a God of enduring mercies that are renewed each and every morning for us. Those upon whom the shed blood of Christ has covered and washed and made us white as snow. And as men and women of God, we desire to know the things of God, especially, O God, your great and awesome plan of salvation. So help us to learn these things, and we pray that they produce doxology in us. Praise and adoration will flow out of our lessons. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Article 9, it's in your book. Human responsibility for rejecting the gospel. The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who's offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. As I think most of you know, I spent a couple years in prison, and during that time, I learned something very interesting about our prison system. They only house innocent people or those who have been falsely charged. I talked to almost any inmate, and at some point you'll hear, I didn't do it, or I was railroaded by a corrupt system, or the police didn't follow the procedure, or I didn't have a choice, or it really wasn't my fault. In the end, the blame for their incarceration clearly didn't rest on them. The Arminians seem to use a similar logic to say, if everything the Reformed say about God's sovereignty and election is true, and if everything the Reformed say about man's total inability to move in a saving direction toward God is true, if all that's true, then the problem might be their gospel. Or their understanding of Christ, or the offer, or even God. And so the canons are making it clear that when the reason a person isn't ultimately converted when they hear the call of the gospel, listen, must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who's offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel, and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. And the canons actually point us to Christ's parable of the sower in Matthew 13 to help us understand that. So we're going to zero in on that parable. We'll give Todd just a moment. He's coming at a perfect time. We're just starting Matthew 13. Don't overread that. Well, let's look at this parable. I want to begin by defining a parable. It's a story about real life or a real life situation that's used to communicate a spiritual truth. It's probably worth mentioning about 25-30% of Jesus' teaching that's recorded in the four Gospels comes in the form of parables. So that's a lot. There are seven parables in this one chapter that teach us about Christ's kingdom and to press into his disciples that his kingdom was radically different than what the majority of the Jewish leaders were expecting. And from this point forward in Jesus' ministry, more and more of his public ministry will be filled with parables. And if you wonder, why did Jesus use this enigmatic way of teaching? You're not alone. The disciples had that same question. Why are you teaching like this? They were perplexed by it. So right in the middle of this parable, he addresses their question. And so we're going to first briefly look at why Jesus spoke in parables, which is there in verses 10 through 17. And then we'll look at the surrounding verses, which is sort of the meat of this parable. So again, if you glance here in your book at verse 10, you can almost hear the disciples' bewilderment. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And here's Jesus' response in verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." Now here's what I want you to zero in on. Jesus is differentiating between two groups. One group has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and the other group not. And this will become important in terms of interpreting the parable. One group's going to receive the gift of grace, they're going to hear God's word, and it'll not only click in them, but we're told in verse 12, they'll want more of God's word and they'll get more of God's word. The other group, they're going to hear God's word and nothing, except possibly demonstrate some hostility toward it. And so even what they have will be taken from them. Again, verse 12. Then in verses 13 through 15, Jesus wants his disciples to know this way of speaking that will conceal the truth from one group and reveal the truth to another group is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. And much of what he's quoting there, and I'm sure you can tell that the part of that is a quote from the Old Testament, it comes from Isaiah 6. Just after the Lord Jesus was converted in that magnificent chapter, he responded to the Lord's call to service by saying, "Send me. I'll go, Lord. I'll serve you. I'll tell anybody anything you want me to tell them. Just send me out," right? Isaiah truly had a wonderful heart to serve the Lord. But this is what Isaiah was told he should expect from those who will ultimately come in contact and sit under his ministry. The people are going to hear him, but they're not going to understand him. They're going to pretend to be contemplating spiritual truths, but have no actual perception of spiritual truth. And Isaiah is actually told in chapter 6 that this judgment is on their hard hearts. Because of their hard hearts, their ears won't be able to hear that spiritual truth. Their eyes won't be able to see it. And it's all because they squandered their covenantal inheritance so that even what they have, God will take away from them. Again, verse 12 of that text before us. But I do want you to glance there again at verse 11. Because this is such an important text for understanding this parable and some of the discussions behind the canons here. It serves as a summary statement. Jesus said, he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." Now, there are two purposes for parables: to reveal truth to the elect and conceal truth from the reprobate. And if you were to open up your study Bible, nowhere will it tell you that verse 11 was a quote from John Calvin. This didn't come from Calvin. He didn't sneak that in Jesus' ear somehow. Now, to quote Dr. Hendrickson, "Jesus now more than ever begins to speak in parables in order to further reveal the truth to those who accepted the mysterious and to conceal it from those who rejected the obvious." Both of these purposes being clearly indicated in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And behind this, you see, Jesus is actually teaching and encouraging his disciples. And he's doing that in at least two ways. First, to let them know they have the blessing of spiritual sight. They have the blessing of knowing his word and understanding spiritual truths, and it's a divine gift that God's bestowed on them. So that's an encouragement. But second, it's to help them understand why the world will respond as it does to their message. It's to let them know what to expect quite often when the gospel goes forward. It won't find a listening ear. More often than not, it doesn't. He's telling them when people reject his word, again, think about this. Again, this is the context of our Canons article. He's telling them when people reject the word, it's not because of any deficiency in you or the gospel message or God's plan of salvation. The problem isn't God's word. It's the sinner's heart. That's what the canons are trying to tell us, and that's what's behind this parable. Or to use the language of the parable, the problem isn't the seed, the problem is the soil. Right? And now with that said, let's briefly unpack the... Well, any questions before we move forward? Comments? Or... Well, I didn't really want questions anyway. I just wanted to have a pause to drink my coffee. Well, there are basically four types of soils, or you can think of it this way, four types of hearts that Jesus introduces and then explains to his disciples. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the description of the soil immediately followed by the Lord's explanation, even though they're on two different parts of the page, because I think it'll help us understand it a little better. So the first heart that Jesus describes, we're going to call the Teflon heart, because nothing sticks to it. Here's the description of the soil slash heart there in verses 3 and 4 of the Teflon heart. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." And then the explanation is down in verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." So let's identify the main parts here. The chief sower is, of course, Jesus. But it's also directed toward anyone who ministers or communicates God's word. Because we're told that the seed is nothing less than the word of the kingdom. And where the seed falls in this initial illustration is upon the heart, a Teflon heart. It's rock hard, it's impenetrable, and nothing of God will stick to it. Now, this imagery would have been pretty familiar and vivid to Jesus' original audience. They were used to seeing farmers with a bag of seed thrown over their shoulders. And these farmers would walk up and down fields taking huge handfuls of seed and sort of spreading it all over the place. But in this region of Palestine, paths and roads would often pass alongside the fields or right through them. And since the paths were never tilled in any way, and people used them for travel, the ground was packed down, and it's super hard. So when the seed landed on that path along the wayside, it would just sit there on the top. And since the ground was too hard for the seed to penetrate, flocks of hungry birds would just swoop in for an easy meal. Gone just like that. And Jesus is saying this represents the person who hears the word of God and it simply has no effect on him. He has no interest in the things of God. He's committed to his position. There isn't even a pretense of interest. There's zero penetration of the word. And again, this is how the canons describe them. In self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of life. That's the first one the canons mention. The person has a heart that's hard, and tragically, it's easy pickings for Satan and his minions to come and steal away that word that's right there. It's heartbreaking to observe this response to the gospel. But as long as a person has a heart of stone, it's going to remain a Teflon heart. And in many ways, it's a source of Satan's highest pleasure. Because it's easy prey. And it is hard when you talk to someone and their eyes glaze over. And you're like, why can't you get this? Why can't you? You're a smart person. Why don't you understand this? Because their heart's Teflon. It's so hard. Any comments, questions on this first soil? Or well, then the Lord speaks of people who we're going to describe as having a shallow heart. A shallow heart toward the things of the Lord. Here's how he describes them in verses 5 and 6. Again, using the imagery of the parable. Some of the seed fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And then here's how Jesus explains their heart condition in verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Again, in the broader regions of Israel and its surrounding areas, much of the ground that was tillable was found just above solid rock. There is so much more rock in Israel than you might imagine. There's rock everywhere. You need good hard shoes just to walk around there. It's amazing when you read of these guys traveling 20, 30, 40 miles in a day. It's rocky, rocky, rocky terrain. And when the seed hit this sort of ground, if there was just a little bit of dirt, it would start to germinate. But the roots couldn't penetrate the rock below, so it would only grow in one direction, straight up. That meant plants often seemed to grow faster than other plants. Initially, in fact, they might even seem to be more sturdy than other plants because they were in shallow dirt and they popped up. Again, they only had one direction. And photosynthesis does its thing, right? But as these newly sprouted plants became more and more exposed to the sun, because they had no deep roots from which to absorb moisture, the sun would destroy them and they'd wither away. And Jesus is using this imagery to describe how those who seem to have a powerful first response to the gospel and then turn away. Notice Jesus says that they immediately receive it with gladness. They hear the gospel. They get excited about the gospel. And for a time, they may even appear to be men and women who are growing like crazy. I bet you've encountered those people. They profess faith in Jesus, and they're gung-ho, and that's a blessing to see. But then all of a sudden, they crash and burn, and you're like, what happened? Those are the people Jesus is describing. Because the response is based on an emotional experience or some sort of felt need at the time. Maybe they like the moral stand of the church that it has on one particular issue, or maybe the church fits their political persuasion, or maybe they like being around God's love because they seem kind to them. But because their response to God's word isn't ultimately rooted in Jesus Christ and rooted in the promises of the gospel, as excited as they might first seem, when the first real obstacle comes against their faith, they immediately begin to wither. And they reject Christ, right? Listen how old J.C. Ryle explains this terrible condition. These are they on whom preaching produces temporary impressions, but no deep, lasting, and abiding effect. They take pleasure in hearing sermons in which the truth is faithfully set forth. They can speak with apparent joy and enthusiasm about the sweetness of the gospel and the happiness which they experience in listening to it. They can be moved to tears by the appeals of preachers and talk with apparent earnestness of their own inward conflicts, hopes, struggles, desires, and fears. But unhappily, there's no stability about their religion. They have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. These are the shallow hearts. They're the ones the canons describe as those who do entertain the word, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of temporary faith, they relapse. So this is the second group the canons are describing. Any comments or questions?
I think of two people in particular. One of them was Herod, who was, the scriptures say, he gladly heard John.
Yeah.
It's like there was something that intrigued him about him. And the other one, I think, is Ben Franklin, with the story with George Whitefield.
Yeah.
You know, he'd leave his pocketbook at home because he knew that he ended up being persuaded. But we don't know if Franklin was saved or not, probably not. But
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's interesting, and again, it's a tragic thing to see, but you do see it, right? I mean, people come, they make a profession of faith, and then something happens. And the reason this parable resonates with us is because we understand, if you're a believer, almost nothing draws you closer to the Lord than catastrophe. If you're not a believer, it will most definitely serve to separate the wheat and chaff. Right? I mean, that's a mark of genuine Christianity versus nominal Christianity. Well, the third heart that Jesus describes is the preoccupied heart. At least that's what I'm calling it, the preoccupied heart. This now he portrays it there in verse 7. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And Jesus applies this down in verses 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is a really interesting word picture that the Lord paints for us. When a farmer was out sowing his seed, obviously, he wouldn't be able to see the roots of weeds and thistles. He would sow in soil that, in his mind, would be the perfect place for growing crops. But as the seeds would begin to grow, so would thistles. And as they grow up side by side of one another, the battle's going to eventually be lopsided. You see, any given piece of soil, think of your heart, but any given piece of soil can only sustain so much plant life. And over time, slowly but surely, the vigorous and aggressive thistles would take over all the soil and choke the life out of the other plants that had been planted to bear fruit. And just like the previous heart that Jesus warned us to watch out for, this is a person who, in practical terms, would appear to be a Christian and even appear to be growing up in the faith. So when you looked at this person, you saw that there were all these other concerns around them. You see this person who's really interested in being popular with the world. He's really interested in loving the world. He loves worldly culture. He lives to imbibe it. He very much wants all the pleasures and wealth that the world can provide. But alongside this, for the longest period, he was also really interested in Jesus. And these two things just sort of cohabitate. Then one day, all those other pursuits just choke out whatever interest that person might have had in Christ or serving him. And his life bore no gospel fruit. This is the person who seems to love Jesus, but the warning signs are that he seems to love the world just as much. A good example of this is Demas. He's a person who was precious to the Apostle Paul and apparently very useful in the Apostle's ministry. He's commended in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 2:4. That was sort of in the mid to latter part of Paul's ministry, but near the very end of his ministry. He said this in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Be diligent to come to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Right? So, again, Demas was a guy who he would have seemed to love Jesus, but he also loved the world. And I'm all for Jesus, but I'm also all for my trade unions, and I'm this and I'm that, and I'm not loyal in my thinking one way or the other, and he falls away. Again, we don't know if he ever repented. It's not forced to know. But he is an example of this kind of seed. Of course, think of all the warnings in Scripture. Do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. Because that's evidence of a preoccupied heart. That doesn't mean we're not to enjoy the good things of God's creation, right? It doesn't call us to a kind of monastic asceticism where we store ourselves away in some, you know, mountain in Montana. Although that sounds more and more appealing as I get older. It's definitely not that. We live in a world. We're called to use God's things for God's glory with thanksgiving. But there's a difference between that and loving the things of the world. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And usually this passage is focused on money, and that's not an illegitimate way to interpret it, but I think it's meant to be much broader. Whatever your possessions, if those are the things, your life security, your hope, your foundation, your grounding, if there's something there that parallels Christ, doesn't even have to be higher than Christ, parallels Christ, that's the picture of a heart that's very sick, maybe dead, a preoccupied heart. Again, one of the things that's so dangerous about the preoccupied heart is it's choked out slowly. Did you notice that, the imagery? You know, the other person, the second sort of seed, you know, he comes up quick. The sun bakes. It's the problems of the world. He falls away quickly. This is the person who just gradually drifts further and further away from Christ to the world. Almost imperceptibly, I think, until it's too late. The canons describe this person as being sold out to the pleasures of the world, and therefore they bring forth no fruits. Again, don't forget what's behind this parable. It's to say there's nothing wrong with the sower. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is the soil. That is, there's nothing wrong with the Savior. There's nothing wrong with his word. The problem is the heart. Right? It's interesting that the canons don't mention the fourth type of soul in Article 9. I suppose that's because that's what the rest of these lessons will address, how God creates good soil, or better yet, how he produces receptive hearts, how he converts sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But I do want to end with it because the fourth soil, the fourth heart, gives us encouragement. So peek there again at verse 8. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And Jesus explained this heart in verse 20. These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And finally, the sower's seed has reached good soil. It didn't fall on a Teflon heart, didn't fall on a shallow heart, didn't fall on a preoccupied heart. This seed fell on fertile ground, and it's going to produce a crop that will grow up and produce an awesome return. And that's because these are the hearts that God's especially prepared that they might hear his word, accept it, and respond to it in true saving faith. There was nothing in these hearts any better than others, but they were made ready by God's sovereign grace and plowed and made their hearts fertile and ready for by the Holy Spirit so that when the seed, the gospel, fell on the heart, the seed sprang up, produced fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And this is one of the great encouragements you and I have as sowers of a gospel seed. God does prepare hearts. We don't know which hearts, but we know he does. And we know that for sure because the Bible tells us. And subjectively because he prepared ours. And that's the only reason we're here. So if our neighbor hears the good news and he shrugs it off or indicates that he's got some initial interest only to completely change his mind, or if you have a neighbor who seemed to be a Christian for a while but drifts from the faith because he loves the world, these things must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ who's offered through the gospel, nor on God who calls him through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. And if you do believe, if you do possess a saving faith that produces fruit, you can only credit God for so great a salvation to save so great a sinner. That's really next lesson. Any questions, comments about the canons, the article? I'll close with this. Another, I don't do this very often, but I'll close with another prison story, sort of related to my opening story. We were in the same cell together, he and I, for over a year. And I made the joke that everybody in prison says they're innocent. He might very well have been one who was innocent. He was actually a medical doctor, Jerry Snyder, from Oklahoma City, and he had gotten caught up in a scam. I don't think he understood, but it was a Medicare scam, and I really think he didn't understand it, you know. Maybe my lenses were tainted because we became friends, but that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But I would often share the gospel with him, as often as I had an opportunity, over the course of a year, probably 30 times, I mean, you know. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "I wish I had your faith." And this was the stunning thing. He was an ER doc. He said, "I have seen people in the ER die who should have lived. And I've seen people live who should have died. So I know there's something going on out there. But I don't believe. I wish I had your faith." Every now and then you get an unbeliever if you're close and he really tells you what's in his heart, right? The issue is, why do we believe? Because God regenerated us. That's the only explanation. He's smarter than me. He's actually a nicer guy than I am. For real. And God showed his mercy to me. And he even understood that no matter what he sees in the world around him, didn't change the fact he doesn't have that kind of faith. If you do, it's because God set his love on you. And the only response to that is to adore him and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning hour. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We marvel at what it teaches us about the human condition and our fallenness. And even as we move forward, the great work you do to regenerate and save sinners. We're thankful that that work is present in our lives. It's opened our eyes. It's unstopped our ears. It's enlightened our minds. It's given a tenderness to our hearts that the gospel resonates with us. It's that message that is truly good news. We pray as we move now into the sanctuary to worship that good news will captivate us this morning and help produce in us worship and all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.